If you got a copy of God's Word with you today, we're going to be in John chapter 11. I encourage you to take that and open it. Today we're talking about death and we're talking about resurrection. And we're reminded on a daily basis, it seems, that death and the threat of death is all around us. You guys there with me? I mean, from sudden illnesses and sudden emergency crises in our lives to news of multiple people dying on Thursday, right? I don't know if you caught that, right? 7 people killed in car crashes in West Michigan just on Thursday alone, and multiple ones were younger people. I mean, you're just surrounded by this stuff, right? Where death and dying is all around us all the time, right? And the threat of it is real, and if you're not careful, right, you can get sucked into being consumed with the fear of death. Scared about your own health, scared about your kids, scared about your grandkids, scared about your spouse, scared about the idea of dying. And this morning we're going to be talking about a text that promotes to us and shows us the idea that if we are alive, there is hope in Christ, and if we die, there is hope in Christ, but it's found in the person of Jesus himself. And so if you're here this morning and you're pondering your own mortality, if you're here and you're pondering the reality of death that's around us, I would encourage you to point your affections and point your eyes towards Jesus, because he is the resurrection and the life. So we're going to see here today in this text. I saw on social media a couple weeks ago that the best part of any sermon is the scripture reading. It's true. So here's the best part of the sermon for you. John 11:17. Some of you would argue it's the end, but I think you're wrong. So John 11:17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and when the Jews had joined the women, Martha and Mary, to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Mary was sitting in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Dear God, I pray that you'd use these words to provoke our hearts to hope, that you'd use these words to provoke our hearts to belief, and most of all, I pray that you'd help us to point our minds and our eyes and our affections towards Christ. He is our hope in life and in death, and I pray that we would think upon his work and his power and his majesty here this morning, and that we would be able to answer the question as Martha did at the end of our time together, that we do believe that Christ is the Son of God, the one who has come into the world to save people from their sins and to give them new life. And we ask this all now. We ask for your comfort, for your help, for your blessing, for your wisdom here in this time that follows now. And we ask this in your name. Amen. If you want to take some notes this morning, this is the part of the sermon that I give that is less than the scripture text, but we'll try to give some explanation to it so that you can better understand, hopefully, and wrestle with what Jesus said. So we want to talk first this morning about this burial scene at Bethany. All right, we open the text in verse 17 with the reality that they are in Bethany. Bethany is a city, a small city that's on the Mount of Olives, which is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, to be precise. The text says 15 stadia, but none of you measure anything in stadia, so we're just going to call it about 2 miles, right? Unless you're Roman and use Roman metrics, which I don't think anybody in here does. If you do afterwards, let's talk. Maybe you need to get caught up to date. I'm still trying to convince my kids that the metric system's better than imperial, but you know, maybe we can talk about how you feel about that too later. Not that it's important. Jesus arrived in Bethany, and we see here that the Mount of Olives is also in Bethany. It's not highlighted here, but it is the same place, okay? The Mount of Olives and Bethany are the same location. The Mount of Olives, of course, the mountain. Bethany is a city on it, and it prefigures for us a huge amount of material that happens here, and it's like I said last week, if you're here, this resurrection scene of Lazarus prefigures and foreshadows not only what Jesus is going to do for all of humanity, but also what he's going to do in the last day. All right, so when we think about the Mount of Olives and the location that it's going to be, this is the place that Jesus is going to come back and meet his disciples after his resurrection. This is the place that he's going to ascend to heaven after his resurrection when he returns to heaven. And if we read what the prophets say, this is also a place where he's going to set his feet down on earth for the first time when he comes back at the second coming. It's all happening right here. And in this moment of study here that about Lazarus and what happens with him, we are brought to the Mount of Olives, brought to the city of Bethany to think about not only what he does with one man, but what he's going to do for all of humanity and how he's going to bring about the end and one final resurrection for all people. So I know that that's not like right there in front of you, but that when you start recognizing Bethany's on the Mount of Olives and everything that happens in connection with Jesus' power and his resurrection, his ascension, his return, this is the loaded scene. And this is why I've been telling you, and what I'm going to keep telling you, this is foreshadowing and prefiguring what he's going to do in his ascension, and what he's foreshadowing and prefiguring what he's going to do when he comes back. When Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah, he's going to split it in half. And everything is going to begin with his kingdom here in the same place he's going to ascend from. And he's prefiguring what he's going to do in the resurrection power that he has right here and eventually calling Lazarus forth, which we'll get to in a week or two's time. Now, this village here is the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And you notice what the text says as you begin in verse 17. He came to the tomb. It had already been 4 days. Now, if you're a math person, remember last week, if you look back in the text previous, the beginning of the chapter, he heard the news that Lazarus is sick and he waited 2 days. So what that means is Lazarus had already been dead when he got the news. That's why he could say with such confidence, Lazarus is sick, and they're like, no, he'll wake up, he'll be fine. No, Jesus is like, no, he's dead. Right? Because by the time he traveled, the time to get here, which he was not that far away, he'd been dead for 4 days' time when Jesus arrived. He'd already been buried for 4 days. They would bury people on the exact same day because there was no embalming. So by sunset of the day they died, they were in the tomb. It's now been 4 days since Lazarus was in the tomb. This is a significant detail for a fair amount of reasons. Let me tell you a couple of them. First of all, later in this chapter, when Jesus wants to call Lazarus forth, Martha's like, no, I don't think you want to do that. Why? Because he's going to stink, right? They're sure that, I mean, you think about this, right? I hate to be crude in this sense, but how long does it take the deer that get hit in the side of the road to start bloating in the summer? Not long, right? Have you ever seen those raccoons that get hit and you're like, there's no way that raccoon is humanly possible to be that big. And you realize, no, it's just gas. Decomposition is setting in, right? How long does it take for the flies and the maggots, right? I mean, this is the reality of death without embalming, without refrigeration, without anything else. And this is the reality. Lazarus died. They didn't do anything to cure the body, to embalm it, to preserve it. They put it in the tomb. And 4 days in, there's real danger, right? That there's going to be a stink, that the decomposition has already been setting in to this point. Even more than that, when it says he's been dead for 4 days, there was a debate amongst the rabbis of Jesus' day that the soul didn't depart the body for 3 days. Now, there was a lot of debate amongst the rabbis, so don't put too much stock in that, but there was a lot of questions as to, like, how long is a person really there, and how long is it that they are really dead? Others, rabbis taught that it took 4 days total for a person's body and soul to fully be departed. Others would say on the third day, or maybe the beginning of the fourth, that the gall that brought death begins to decompose it. There's lots of conversation about this, right? But the point is this. Lazarus, is he dead? Completely dead, okay? Totally dead. He is not any place where we could say, oh, he was sick and he woke up. Or, you know, he passed out, he was comatose because of some disease. Or he lost so much blood that he needed a chance to recover. And if you are with me, you're also tracking with me because the same things are going to be said of Jesus, right? He was dead for how many days? 3 full days. He was in the tomb 3 full days. The same debates, the same questions that relate to Lazarus. Was Lazarus really dead or did he swoon? Was this a sickness that wasn't unto death? No, he was really dead. Did Jesus really die totally, completely? Yes. No matter what measure you use, Jesus was completely dead along the way. Lazarus probably also here, according to the text, was an indication of the fact. There's two indications here that he maybe have been a man of standing or may have a man of wealth. What are those indications? One, he was buried in a tomb instead of a common grave. That was something you think Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He was a rich man who lent his tomb that had never been used to Jesus. This is another indication that Lazarus may have been a rich man because he actually had his own tomb rather than just a common grave that the people of the city would share. Another indication is that there was a whole company of mourners that came. This was not something that was normal. There might be people that were neighbors that would come and mourn, but here we're told in the text that there was a whole group of people that came to comfort Mary and Martha and to be these mourners that came alongside of them. Again, could be just pure speculation, but at least helps you give some color to this scene here. The Jewish practice when a body was dead, was to bury it within 24 hours by the end of the day, usually. Then they would mourn for 7 days up to a month, depending on which accounts that you read. What they would do is they would come, they would mourn, they would bring meals, they would take care of people, they would wail, they would weep. This was expected. And I think there's actually a lot of health to it as you think about it. Delayed mourning is really, really challenging for many people. Right, it's good for you to cry it out when someone that you love passes, rather than saying, like, you know, we had that awkward thing called COVID happen. Remember that? And funerals got put off for weeks or months. That was tragic for people's mourning. Right? This is not healthy for people. Like, maybe we can have the funeral in 6 months' time, or maybe we can have the funeral, or we're only allowed to have 10 people here. You, the rest of you, have to just, you know, do your own thing on the side. Right? That was horrible for the sake of healing and for mourning and for grief. This is a good thing, right? Where you have people around you, you wail, you weep, you mourn. People bring food, you comfort one another, and this is what was happening with Mary and Martha in this scene. We're also told here, if you were paying attention, verse 19, that many of the Jews joined them. This is part of the mourning party that is here. We've been talking about the Jews in the book of John. Be careful every time you see the word Jews to define who that is. Remember back in chapters 7 through 10, these were the Jewish leaders that were labeled as the Jews. They were antagonistic to Jesus. This is not the same group of people. This is people that had the same commonality, the same ethnicity. And in fact, by the end of the chapter, verse 45, we're going to find many of these mourners actually came to believe in Jesus as a result of what happens here. Okay, this isn't talking about the leadership that's antagonistic to Jesus. These are their fellow countrymen that are here worshiping, will eventually be worshiping Jesus, but are helping Martha and Mary mourn. Now, that's the backdrop, okay? Just enough detail to fill in some blanks to color, make it a little three-dimensional for you. Let's talk, though, about Martha, because she is central to this whole scene. Now, I know that Martha gets a bad rap because of the account in Luke chapter 10. Right? If many of you probably know that story, right? Jesus is there at the house of Mary and Martha. Another time they were there. And Mary's sitting at his feet, right? Worshiping Christ, learning from Christ. And Martha is all in a huff, right? Why don't you do something to be helpful? Right? She gets a bad rap there. But understand, we're going to see these two women characterized here and the way that they mourn. Martha actually in this scene is the one who is exalted. And I know it's a weird word to use. She's the one who's promoted as the one who has great faith. Mary's the one who gets lumped in with all the mourners who don't believe in the power of Jesus. Right, so we might give Martha a bad rap, and I think that's probably not fair because she was trying to love Jesus in a very tangible way. Okay, here, Martha is the model of great faith, whereas Mary is lumped in with the mourners who bring grief to the heart of Jesus because Mary and the mourners don't actually believe that Jesus can do what Martha believes that Jesus can do. Right, so Martha's faith is displayed here in a really powerful way, and that's the second thing, if you're keeping notes here, of what we want to talk about, this faith of Martha. It's a bold faith where she makes great declarations about who Jesus is, and she shows the maturity of her understanding of the Scriptures. She shows her maturity of understanding about the power of Jesus and what he can do. In this scene, we read, according to verse 20, if you look there again at your text, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, what did she do? She left Mary. She left the mourners. What did she do? She went out to meet Jesus. Right? So this meeting that I already read for you that takes place here actually takes place outside of Bethany. We're not told how far, but she hears the fact that Jesus is now making his way from the Damascus, Jericho region to her, and she goes out to meet him. And this conversation happens before Jesus ever comes into Bethany proper. Rather than her sitting and mourning like Mary was, she went out to receive Jesus and to go and meet with him. And we see them, this meeting captured here in the text that I read you. It's hard to render judgment on Mary. I'm not going to say anything bad about her that she was sitting in the house, according to verse 20. Martha, if her character seems to be consistent between this chapter and Luke, Martha's go, 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 right? She probably forgot to even tell Mary that she was leaving. But I will tell you, if you keep reading, that Mary is lumped in with the people that don't believe. And it causes Jesus to groan in himself a little bit later. But Martha is quick to go and meet with Jesus. She leaves the weeping, she leaves the mourning, and she runs. And if you just take a look at these two ladies, you realize people mourn in different ways, don't they? Some people want to sit and they want to reflect. Other people, they're like, let's do something, right? That's very common, right? And you shouldn't be frustrated because some people want to sit and reflect and cry, and other people, they're like, we need to do something productive. Different ways of mourning, okay? There's different ways that people exhibit grief that are demonstrated here. Martha, she wants to go and see Jesus. She wants to go and meet with him, and so she runs to him, and we notice her words. Her and Mary are going to say very similar things, but Mary stops short where Martha goes even further to explain and to model her belief. So when she gets to Jesus, verse 21, she says this, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary's going to say the exact same thing, right? There was this belief between Mary and Martha that Jesus had power over death. Right, if he had been there, he would have done for Lazarus the same thing he'd done for so many other people. He had cast out demons. He had healed people from diseases. He would have helped Lazarus to the point that he would not have died. But she doesn't just stop there with the statement of belief, which is incredible, right? She doesn't come to Jesus blaming him. She doesn't come to Jesus saying, you failed. Why didn't you show up? She's like, if you would have been here, I know what would have happened. That's where Mary stops. But look at what Martha says next. Even now, verse 22, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Here's a statement that she comes to Jesus saying, if you would have been here, things would have turned out differently, but I still have complete trust in you right now. Now, she doesn't say in any case here that she's expecting Jesus to raise her brother from the dead. In fact, she believes the opposite if we read a little bit later in the text where she says that she believes the resurrection's coming at the last day. But here, notice here that she comes to him in grief, a state of grief. She comes and says, if you would have been here, things would have been different. But even right now, Jesus, I believe in you that whatever you ask God, he'll do for you. Isn't that beautiful? Or she comes to him and she's like, I've not lost faith in you, Jesus. I have not given up on you. I don't think that you're impotent. I don't feel like you failed me in any way. She's like, I still believe in you, and I still believe that whatever you ask of God, he can do for you right in this moment. You're still the sent one of God, and I still believe in this moment. And this is such an indication of what's really going on in her heart. It really is. She believes in Christ no matter what. Even though, you with me? Even though Jesus didn't show up and rescue her brother. And that's real faith, isn't it? It's one thing to believe in God. It's one thing to believe in Christ when he makes everything go smoothly. It's another thing to believe in God and to have faith in him when things turn out differently than what you would have wanted. Right? She doesn't come to Jesus and start throwing blame at him. She doesn't come to Jesus and start, you know, questioning him. What she does, she's like, I have complete confidence that if you would have been here, something different would have happened, and I still have complete confidence in you right now. That kind of faith is admirable. She believed in Christ no matter what, even though Jesus didn't show up and keep her brother from dying. This is very much like the faith that Job showed. This text is from Job. It says this, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with painful sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which he could scrape himself, and he sat in the middle of ashes. And his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' He said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." This is the kind of faith that Martha's exhibiting, right? She could have said, she could have thrown blame at Jesus because Jesus didn't do what he wanted, what she wanted, right? But rather, she comes to him and says, I know things would have been different if you're here, but I still believe in you. I still have confidence in you. I still believe that you are from God and you still have power from God. This is a strong and steadfast faith. Is she grieved about her brother? Of course. Does she blame Christ for it? No. Does she still believe in Christ despite how things turned out? Yes. That's why she's such a beautiful example here. And I would just ask you to stop and reflect on your own life and your own heart right here and ask you to think about this question is, when hardships come, maybe that's right now, what kind of faith do I reflect? When hardships come, how do I communicate my belief in who God is? When hardships come, do I respond to God in faith or do I respond to him with anger and with blame and with bitterness? when you experience loss, what comes to your mind when you think about who God is? There's room for us to grow in all of this. I encourage you to emulate what Martha does here. She is a great example to us. To this statement, Jesus says to her in verse 23, look again at your text, your brother will rise again. Now, she didn't come asking for Jesus to raise her brother from the dead. She just believed who Jesus was. Jesus can do anything he wants, right? And I believe that if Jesus prays to God, God will do anything for him. That's her statement of belief. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And her response is, again, very instructive. It's unfolding the reality of what's going on in Martha's heart. What she says in verse 24 is this, I know that he'll rise again. I know that. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus says to her, your brother's going to rise again. He knows what he's intending to do. But her heart's consolation is this. You're right, Jesus. There is a resurrection coming at the last day. My brother's going to get resurrected. Jesus is intending to do something greater, but it shows, even though she doesn't fully understand what Jesus is about to do, it shows the heart of confidence that she has. And it might strike you as odd here. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, I don't know. But I'm going to assume that strikes some of you as odd to give some explanation to this, because where did the idea of resurrection come from in the Old Testament? Jesus had not yet said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Jesus had not yet rose from the dead. Paul had not yet written 1 Corinthians 15 that lays out the whole idea of the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus for the life of the believers of God. Where did this hope come from? That she would believe in the resurrection of the dead, though so much so that she had confidence and surety and hope that, you're right, someday Lazarus, he's going to come from the dead. There's a hope of reunion someday. Resurrection from the dead was very, very common, in fact. I read and preached a text from you a couple weeks ago in Psalm 49:15. If you might look back to that text or remember that sermon from a couple weeks ago, or I'll give you a couple of other instances. This one's from Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. Your dead will live. Together my dead will arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. Your dew is like the dust of the herbs. The earth will cast out her dead. It's a strong phrase, isn't it? Think about that. The earth casting out their dead. That's not a place, right? If you ever walk in cemeteries, can you imagine if all of a sudden the earth cast the dead out? That'd be a little weird, wouldn't it? Right? All of a sudden, whoosh, they come along. But this was the part of the messianic hope that the dead were going to live, that the bodies are going to be reunited with the souls, the dead were going to be ejected from the earth. That was a hope of messianic coming, of the kingdom that was going to be restored in Isaiah, or in Daniel chapter 12. That time, Michael, who's an angel, will stand up, the great prince who watches over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never been seen to any nation, even to that time. At that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is something that Jesus actually quotes in John chapter 5. We studied this many, many moons ago now, right? Jesus said that he has come to bring salvation, but next time he's going to bring resurrection, some to life and some to shame. Jesus is actually quoting from Daniel. There's an expectation that at the very conclusion, when there's this final volley of trouble comes upon Israel, that all of the dead are going to be raised, some to resurrection of life, some to resurrection to shame and contempt because of their unbelief in Jesus, we can add at this point. But there was a steady belief, it's many, many places across the Old Testament, that when we die, this is not it. There's going to be a reunion of body and soul someday. And some people are going to live with God, some people are going to live apart from God, and it's all determined by our life now. We can say with clear and central belief here that the whole idea of resurrection hinges on what we do with the person and work of Jesus. It's that simple. But everybody's going to get resurrected. And Martha here indicates the reality of the fact that she's like, I know my brother's going to raise from the dead. Why? Because this was all over the Old Testament text. Everything that God had revealed to Israel was indicating and pointing forward to the fact that the dead were going to raise again someday, and she had a hope of reunion with her brother. Why? Because God raises the dead. But she thought that was a far-off reality. Jesus has other intentions in mind, which is so amazing about this whole situation. This matter of resurrection was also one of the great topics of debate. You may have heard this before, but this was the main dividing line between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two groups that were different sects of Judaism. This was one of the main dividing lines because the Pharisees believed in resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. Right? This is one of the dividing lines that existed in Jesus' culture. And he's also going to make a clear statement about this because he's going to declare not only is the resurrection, but he's the resurrection. Making a clear statement about what is here. Now, this is where it really gets fun in my mind. The third part of our text here this morning, this is this brilliant proclamation of Jesus. Jesus meets Martha. He gives her this blanket consolation, your brother is going to rise again. She's like, I know someday he will. That'll be great. And Jesus is like, no. I have something else to tell you. Right? What's the text say? Verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. We haven't highlighted this significantly yet to this point. I might just do a side sermon on this, but John highlights multiple times in the book of his gospel where Jesus says, I am. He self-declares, self-identifies himself as being the Almighty God of the Old Testament whose name is I am. Then he says, I am, and then he describes some specific role of his power. Here, this is one of the most powerful ones that he gives, and that is this, I'm the resurrection and the life. Two declarations, right? I am resurrection and I am life. He makes this declaration to Martha on the road to Bethany as they have this meeting. He is the one who brings people from the dead. And he is the one who gives life. So let me explain how he's both. First of all, he says this, he who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and life. There's two things he's declaring, right? The first thing he's declaring is he's the resurrection, and that is this. If you believe, even if you die, what's going to happen? You're going to come back to life. In this way, he is the resurrection. To believe in Christ is to receive the blessing of resurrection after you die. This is why I read to you this morning from 1 Corinthians 15 in our scripture reading. Everybody is united with Adam in sin. Everybody is sinned by their connection with him and also by their choice. And because we're connected with Adam, the result of our sin and his sin is the same reality that all of us live with, and the reality of that is death. That's why I began our time by saying this. Like, we're surrounded by the threat of death perpetually. It is everywhere around us because Adam sinned, and when he sinned, we all sinned with him. And if you don't like that, well then, have you ever sinned? Of course you have. So you're guilty. You deserve death too. So there is the likeness, right, where we are with the first Adam, we die with him, but there's an opportunity for us to be connected with the second Adam, and that is Jesus. He is the one who brings resurrection. We receive death from Adam. We receive resurrection, I like to think of it like this, from the man, right? Adam was the man who brought death into the world. Jesus is the man, right, like the best, the ideal, the perfect one. He brings resurrection. Resurrection is not only one of the central truths of Christianity, it's also the hope for every single person who's ever connected themselves to Jesus. Right? This is the central hope that we hold to, isn't it? Jesus rose from the dead, and because of that, if we believe in him, we believe that we will raise from the dead. He's described in 1 Corinthians as the first fruits from the dead. He's the first one to come out. He's the first of many. The idea of first fruits is a beautiful picture where the first fruits are the first of your harvest. And it's offered to the Lord in anticipation of everything else that's going to come along with it. And Jesus is the first fruit. He's the first one to come back from the dead and stay alive for forevermore. And what he's indicating through his resurrection is that's going to happen to everybody else too. It's a beautiful thing. His resurrection, according to the scriptures, ensures our resurrection. If Jesus rose, so will we. At the very end of all time, Christ will put an end to all rule and all authority, and the last enemy that he will defeat, according to the text I read you this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, is death. It's kind of hard to fathom, isn't it? When you think about heaven, you think about the reality of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth, and our possibility of an eternity with God. It's hard to fathom a world without sin. It's hard to fathom a world without brokenness. It's really, really hard to imagine a world that has no death. Isn't it? I mean, it's just like a normal part of our life. Like, we don't think it's ever going to happen to us or the people we love for a period of our life, but death just happens all the time, right? It's like, oh, yep, somebody died. Oh, somebody died. Somebody died. Can you imagine never having the threat of death or never having the news of death ever? Can you imagine? It's hard to even, like, get your head around that, right? Like, we all have this, there's a birth and there's a death. There's a beginning and there's an end. Heaven is described as a place where there is no more death. Why? Because Jesus defeats death. It's gone. No more sin, no more wickedness, no more death. And at this final moment when Jesus conquers death as the resurrection, he's going to conquer everything. He's going to make everything subject, his enemies, including death himself. What is he going to do? He's going to hand it all over to the Father. Why? So the Father can be over everything. We see this modeled through all of Jesus' ministry. We've been seeing this in John already. This is part of Jesus' deflection of his own deity. Even though he is fully God, he hands everything over to the Father. Jesus is the resurrection, as he claims. And everybody who believes in Christ, though they die according to what Jesus says in verse 25, he who believes in me, though he dies, he will what? He'll live. Right? And there's layers to this. We'll talk about this more in a second. There's a layer of physical truth to this, and there's a layer of spiritual truth to this. We die physically, but because of our belief in Christ, what will happen to our souls and our bodies eventually? We live. That's the reality of this. Like Job, again, we profess, and I hope you believe these words, like Job did, I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God's. I will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. I hope you believe that. If you feel the brokenness of the world, if you feel the brokenness of sin, you feel like your body's breaking down right now, you know what, someday, if you believe in Christ, if you believe he's the resurrection of life, even though your body fades away, your flesh is gone, you are going to stand with a physical body looking at your Redeemer face to face. It'll be a great day. Nobody else thinks so, just me. Okay, fine. Maybe by the end of this you'll believe it. I don't know. Second thing that Jesus says here, he says he's the resurrection. He's going to bring dead things back to life. The second thing is this, whoever believes in me will never die. In this way, he's describing first his resurrection. He brings dead things back to life. He second of all says that he is the life. And by saying this, he says this, whoever lives and believes in me, they'll never what? They'll never actually die. And this again, why we have to separate the two and why Jesus separates the two. He brings dead things back to life and he causes things that are alive to never die. Like, so is Jesus crazy? Does he not know what he's saying? Because the two seem to be in contradiction with each other. Well, the first layer, the resurrection, is talking about the physical reality. The second layer of this is talking about the spiritual reality. If a person believes in Christ, will their soul ever die? Jesus says, no, they won't. And if their physical body dies, which is pretty much a given for most everybody that's ever going to live on the earth, if they believe in him, he will cause their physical body to come back to life. But if they believe in him right now, there's this promise and there's the surety that they will never actually die in their soul. Christ proclaims then that he's the life. If you believe in Christ, if you believe in him, like he says, and this is the central key to all of this, he who believes in me, even if his physical body dies, he will live. Whoever lives and believes in me, this is the central piece. Believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. This is central to everything that is here. If you believe in him, then you will always be alive. There'll never be a point when you stop being alive. Again, we're talking now on the spiritual dimension. These are not contradictory phrases. Jesus is the resurrection to our physical body. He is the life to our spiritual, immaterial parts. The Apostle Paul was very pointed on this matter as God led him to write. He said this, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that you have been saved." This is the reality that Jesus is talking about, that Paul expands by the work of the Spirit to help him write this out. And that is this, that all of us by nature, our souls are dead. You're like, but I'm breathing here, Pastor. I have consciousness. I realize that. In terms of our relationship to God, everybody in their natural state is dead. They're dead in their transgressions. There's a separation that exists between them and God. They have a soul that is alive in the sense that it exists, but it is not in connection with God. And what God does when he saves us is he causes those that are dead to come to life. How does that happen? Belief in Jesus. He who believes will what? Live, right? This is life that is given now. If you believe in Christ, in an instant you are born again, to use the language of Jesus. To be in an instant you are a new creation, to use the language of Corinthians. To in an instant when you believe, you are indwelled by the Spirit of God and sealed by him, using the language of Ephesians. You're no longer dead, but you're now what? Alive. Alive. Prior to belief in Christ, we're dead to God. We're dead to his word. We're callous, we're seared, we're unfeeling. We're pursuing our own desires like everybody else around us. But when you put your faith and trust in Christ, something happens inside of you and you become alive. And that life starts when? Jesus indicates here that this life starts now. This is not a far-off hope. Like, resurrection is someday you're going to die. Someday you're going to be buried or cremated or destroyed in some sort of accident, right? And God's going to resurrect your life, physically speaking. But notice what he says here. If you believe in me, though you may die, you will live. But then he says in verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That is, when does this life for my soul, when does this life that comes into me because of my belief in Jesus, when does that start? It starts now. And when does it end? It never does. It never does. If it seems like talking about resurrection is a far-off, distant thing, you're like, I mean, what about right now, Pastor? Jesus says, you can have life right now. You can have life in your soul right now. In fact, Jesus said back in John chapter 10, just to chapter 4, he is the abundant life. He comes that we might have life and that we might have it to the full. This is not some future hope. This is the reality right now. Apart from Christ, we're dead. But in Christ, we can have abundant life in our hearts when? Now. Right this minute. These are wonderful things that Jesus says to Martha. She comes out to meet him. If you would have been here, my brother would have been alive. I still believe in you, Jesus. He's like, you know, everybody's going to raise from the dead, right? And she's like, I know, someday it'll be great. And Jesus is like, no, I got more in store for you. But the first thing he has in store for her is actually to offer himself to her. Because notice the very last thing he says in verse 26. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Right? Before he ever introduces what he's going to do to Lazarus, before he ever gives her the hope of the fact her brother's going to come back to life, before he ever shows her and the Jews that are watching here and Mary, his sister, this amazing and wonderful, miraculous thing that's going to boggle the human imagination and mind, before any of that, he declares that I'm the resurrection and the life, and he asks her this question, do you believe? Because she ran out to meet him, because she was so eager to be comforted by Christ, because she was so eager to meet with Jesus, she is given this personal opportunity to believe in Christ, hearing this declaration from his own mouth. I know you've probably heard the phrase, I'm the resurrection life, many, many times, but just remember this was in a private conversation between Mary and Jesus, or Martha and Jesus, sorry. This wasn't Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives. This wasn't Jesus standing in the temple. This is a private conversation between Jesus and Martha as he offers comfort to her in her grief. And her response is recorded for us. And it's one of the most beautiful confessions of faith in all the scriptures in verse 27. She says this, yes, Lord, I believe, and listen to what she says, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. What a mouthful. In fact, if you were to look through John's gospel to this point and look and even compare it to the other gospel writers, this is the most full and complete confession of belief in Jesus at any point in time to this place in Jesus' ministry. People have said, I believe you're the Christ. People have said, I believe you're the Son of God. But notice here, she confesses everything that she believes about him. Who does she believe Jesus to be? The Christ. That's the sent one of God, the Messiah of the Old Testament, the anointed one that was predicted through the prophets. She's like, I believe that that's who you are. Even more than that, she believes that he is God's Son. She confesses his deity. She confesses the connection that Jesus has to God, that they are one and the same, and that he has come from God. And she also believes that he's here to carry out the plan of God. She confesses it with her mouth. What a beautiful moment. Just look at her in this scene. We give a free pass to people for doubting in the middle of grief. We're like, well, this is just how they're grieving, right? But in this moment, her character shines brilliantly. Her belief shines brilliantly because she is in the midst of grief. She's in the midst of sorrow. She comes out to meet Jesus, and she is full of expectation. She is full of hope. She is full of belief. And when given the opportunity to confess with her mouth what she believes, wow, look what she says. This is a woman who has an incredible heart of faith. Even in the darkest days, even in the grief of her brother, even in the sadness and sorrow that comes with this, she is quick to confess her belief in who Jesus Christ is. What a great example to all of us, don't you think? Hardships come, things come that we would rather not have. Death comes to our families. Hardships, difficulties, things that we wouldn't wish on anybody else. We can still have bold faith. We can have joy. We can have courage, even in the middle of situations like this. The obvious question here this morning that I have to ask before we leave in that is this: do you believe? Because Jesus asked the question, of course, to Martha, but anybody else here should be asking the same question of themselves. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the one who's been sent by God? Do you believe that he is God's Son who came to this earth? Do you believe that he is the only hope in life and in death, that he's the resurrection and the life, that he's the one who died for your sins, who rose from the grave, has ascended to heaven, and is coming someday very soon? Do you believe? If you believe, even if you die, your body will come back to life. And if you believe right now, your soul, it will never die. Jesus offers this to all who are willing to believe. You don't have to be a Jewish woman named Martha to benefit from this. Do you believe? We are reminded, as I said at the beginning, that death surrounds us all the time. It is an imminent threat to all of us. Death is a reality. Life is not a given. And one of the things that we ought to do, the reason that funerals are so powerful, it goes all the way back to the wisdom of what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, is that when you come into a house of mourning, you are reminded, you are confronted with that, the fact that this is the end of all men. What happens when you die? What happens when you die? What happens to your soul? It'll all be dependent on what you believe about Jesus Christ. As this text says, he is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins, died in your place, and offers life to you? If you believe in him, though you die, you will live. If you believe in him, you will never die. Do you believe this? I hope you do. Father, I pray that every person here today would believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him. We thank you for the privilege of having this private conversation recorded in John's gospel that we might benefit from it. I pray we'd be challenged by Martha's faith. I pray that we would be even more challenged by the person of Jesus, and that we'd come to believe in him. Or if there's anyone here today who has not yet put their faith and trust in you, that they would confess their sins right now, and they would believe that you are the resurrection and the life, that you are the Son of God, the Christ, and you are the only hope in life and in death. God, I pray that they would know and experience the abundant life that you have for them right now as they confess their sins to you, that you'd cause them to be born again as your scriptures teach, and that they would know the joy that only can come in belief in you. Father, for those that have believed, I pray that they would remember and that they would call to mind the joy and the peace that comes with believing Christ. Hope both in this life for our soul right now and hope in the next life when resurrection comes. Pray that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, and the finisher of our faith with whatever this week holds. Whatever you have before us, I pray we trust you and we would delight in you and that we'd look to you both in life and in death. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.